Have you ever gone through a time, and maybe you are going through a time, where you felt absolutely overwhelmed by your circumstances? I mean, the water seems to be up to your neck, you are getting tired of treading water, and it seems like one trial after another trial after another trial seems to be hitting all at once. Maybe you find yourself even echoing the words of Job when he said, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass." Well, if you're finding yourself in a set of circumstances that lead you to believe that you are way in over your head, congratulations, you're in very good company. A fellow named King David knew what that felt like. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 69, beginning at verse 1, David wrote these words, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Well, the thing I find most fascinating about Psalm 69 is this. Being in overwhelming circumstances is not a strange thing for the people of God. As a matter of fact, trials, tribulations, sometimes so many trials we think we might be going under for the third time, are not only part and parcel of the Christian experience, but believe it or not, something that God can use for His highest purposes. Tonight, in the book of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4, we're going to follow along as the people of Israel came face to face with a flood of difficult circumstances. And we're going to learn along with them exactly how to maintain faith in God when flood season comes our way. We're going to see in the life of the people of Israel, as they were about to enter into their greatest blessing, they were also going to face one of their greatest challenges. And as we take a look at this, we're going to see three of the resources that God gives to us as His people, to allow us to cope, to allow us to overcome, to conquer these times when we feel like we may be going down for the last time. We're going to see, first of all, the whole subject of revelation and flood seasons within our lives. Some powerful promises from God's Word to keep our head above water when the going gets tough. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage a portion of Scripture we could call application and flood season, some practical helps to keep our hearts from sinking when life gets a little deep. And finally, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call commemoration and flood season, how God desires to use the personal experiences we go through during the tough times, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And we'll learn some very practical ways to do that. Not just adult to adult, but maybe even more significantly, ministering to kids about the difficulties of life and God's faithfulness in the midst of all of that. Hopefully what we're going to discover tonight is that when God allows tough times to come into our lives, they aren't for the purpose of defeating us. You know, it's been said that circumstances will either make you bitter or better. Let's discover tonight in the Word of God how we can not only survive tough times, but actually thrive within them and become closer to the Lord in the process. Well, to let you know what's gone on in the book of Joshua so far, if you were with us last time, you know that this is really getting to be a classic example of what Dickens once referred to as the best of times and the worst of times. Certainly it was a challenging time for the people of Israel. Moses, the fellow who God had used in such faithful ways to lead and govern the people of Israel, had passed away. Joshua, Moses' assistant, now found that mantle of leadership for a nation that was well over 2.5 million people, living not with any kind of a set routine or a solid city to dwell in, but living in a very nomadic lifestyle. Joshua found that their spiritual leadership was now on his shoulders. And we discovered that God encouraged Joshua greatly. And in fact, we see in Joshua the fact that sometimes the best education that you and I can ever enter into is from the school of hard knocks. Because after 40 years in the wilderness, and Joshua was there for the entire 40-year trip through Sinai, They had learned some things. And Joshua had been paying attention to some of the errors of the past. And it seems that he was determined not to repeat them. For instance, when it came time to scout out the promised land, Joshua did not send 12 representatives from all the tribes of Israel. He sent 2. And that was very significant because if you remember, the last time the spies went to check out the land, 12 of them went, 2 of them came back with a favorable report, and 10 came back saying there's giants there. We were like grasshoppers before them. They've got walled cities. Let's just forget about it. Well, Joshua learned the lesson. This time around, he sent 2. And these 2 spies, with the help of a very unlikely source, a prostitute, a madam, if you will, named Rahab, not only managed to scout out the land, but also got a pretty good idea what was going on in the psyche of the average Canaanite at that point. They were scared, witless, about the coming of the people of Israel. The report they brought back was nothing but enthusiastic. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 24 we read, "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us.'" Well, we can easily see where things have gotten really interesting. And if you've been a part of the people of Israel, you've been wandering in the wilderness for some 40-odd years, you are now standing on the edge of what God promised would be the most substantial blessing He would ever give to you. And now you've heard from these spies, these people are just fainting at the idea of us coming into the land. You'd probably say, "Feet treat me good, let's get in there, and let's get in there quick." But that wasn't going to be God's way. There was some preparation that needed to take place. And in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1, we read about this preparation. That's where we pick things up. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.'" Now, I think there's a very interesting pattern set up for the people of Israel's actual entrance into the land. You see, geographically, right now, the people of Israel are on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in an area that we would know today as the country of Jordan. Standing between them and the promised land proper was the Jordan River. And as we're going to see, the Jordan River was a pretty formidable obstacle at this point. They are staring at this river. They're looking across at this land. This land with the mountain ranges rising high above them to the west. They could probably even make out some of the shapes in the distance of the cities like Jericho. Huge walled cities. There it was staring before them. And you know what? Nothing had changed at this time of scouting out the land as the whole people gathered on the side of the Jordan and the time that those spies went into the land and brought back that negative report. The cities were still walled. There were still giants in the land. The people who were living there, although they were faint-hearted, according to reports, still weren't going to go without a fight. Boy, the temptation at this point to get their eyes off of God and onto their circumstances must have been horrendous. Now notice, there were some practical steps that were used to make sure the people's eyes were focused on the Lord. First of all, the people of Israel didn't move for 3 days. You ever wonder why God ordered that sort of thing? I mean, we would tend to think, wow, while the enthusiasm's up and everybody's excited and they've heard this report, man, let's strike while the iron's hot, let's wade across that Jordan River and let's get at it. But God doesn't work that way. You know, God does not call us to rely on our emotions, to rely on excitement to accomplish His work. You know, the Scripture says in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, that God does things not by might, not by power, but how? By my Spirit, says the Lord. And there's a good reason for that. If you and I endeavor to do the work of God, fueled by our own emotions, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. Why? Because we can be excited, and we can be amped, and we can be stoked about something that God is doing. But you know what? That work will only continue so long as we can keep those emotions high. What happens when your emotions change? What happens when your feelings fall out? What happens when you know, even under the best of circumstances, your enthusiasm is cooled when you come down with a stomach flu or something like that? Suddenly the work of God dies if it's all emotion. But when it's a true work of God, when people are seeking the Lord, when they're leaning on His strength and not on their own, that's a work that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Notice the second thing they did to make sure that people's eyes were on God. They said to him, keep your eyes on the ark. Keep your eyes on that ark of the covenant. Remember what the ark of the covenant represented to the people of Israel. It was, to them, the focal point of God's presence among them. That's where God met with His people. They were to keep their eyes on that. How important was that? Well, it was so important, they set up this kind of interesting logistical setup for entering into the land. In verse 4, we are told that there shall be a space between you and the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. It was the distance between, say, a man's wrist bone and his elbow on the average. Basically, what they were saying is, the Ark of the Covenant is going to go ahead of you about a mile ahead. And when it gets about a mile ahead of you, then you will follow. Why this distance? Well, different commentators have different ideas. Some of them think that this is an indication of the separateness, of the holiness of the ark, and that it would be venerated going before the people of Israel. But I think more likely the reason for this space is, remember the size group that's about to enter into the promised land. 2.5 million people. Roughly the population of Los Angeles. Could you imagine getting a group like that together and leading them on in one direction? In order for everybody to keep their eyes on that ark, there had to be some distance, or people would be kind of crowding out and just kind of looking at each other. No, God set things up so that the leaders of all those tribes could keep their eyes on the presence of the Lord. And isn't that an important insight for us? Boy, when you go through hard times, if you're anything like me, the last thing in the world you want to do is look at God. I mean, you would think it'd be the first thing. But when circumstances get tough, don't we tend to focus in on the circumstances instead of the Savior, on the problems rather than on God's promises? What? The Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that we have to fight that very human tendency. We have to look to the Lord during those times. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, listen to this great advice that was given by the writer of Hebrews there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The writer of Hebrews says this, when the going gets tough, the tough go to Jesus. The people that are going to make it, the people that are going to last, don't get caught up in the circumstances. They look to the Lord. They keep their eyes on Him. That's how God set this up. Now notice, this preparation was followed by an interesting purification. Verses 5 and 6 of Joshua chapter 3 says this, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Notice the second thing that was necessary for the people of Israel to successfully enter the land. Not only did they have to keep their eyes on the Lord, they had to set themselves aside for God's service. They had to sanctify themselves. Now that's a $3 word for basically saying they had to seek the Lord first. They had to set aside all of the selfish things and all the very human, self-oriented agendas that we tend to carry around and say, okay, what's God up to here? I want to align myself with God's purpose. I want to stand for the things that God stands for. Gang, let me tell you something. If you want to see miracles, if you want to see God move in power, the first thing that has to change is not outward circumstances. The first thing that has to change is the heart. Because God honors the heart. God will open up tremendous doors of ministry to those whose hearts are in the right place. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we see this was the secret of one of the most successful churches that Jesus wrote a letter to in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, we read these words, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Why was God going to work through the church at Philadelphia? Three basic things. You have a little strength, not a lot. These weren't exactly spiritual supermen here. A little strength. You have kept my word. In other words, they kept the word of God first. They weren't substituting their own ideas and their own strategies for the scriptures. And have not denied my name. They kept their eyes on the Lord. You want to be successful spiritually when you go through hard time? Keep those three things in mind. Don't get down on yourself because you feel like you don't have the strength to leap tall buildings in a single bound spiritually. Believe me, one thing I think I've learned in the Christian life is that the strength of the Lord is kind of a funny thing. God will usually just give you the strength necessary, catch this, to make the next step. Not to make the next three steps, but just the next step in what you're going to face. And sometimes we get frustrated with that. Sometimes we just want God to lift us up and take us out of things. And God says, no, I want you to trust me one step at a time. Have a little strength. Do not deny God's word. Keep it close to your heart. You know, it's been said, and accurately so, the individual has a Bible that is falling apart, usually has a life that isn't. I mean, if you're in the Word, if you are holding on to the promises of God, that's going to be a strength for you. And have not denied my name. What is the name of Jesus all about? You know, you hear a lot of talk about doing things in Jesus' name. Let's get back to basics. What does Jesus mean? Interestingly enough, Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua. Joshua literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. That is His name. When you go through tough times, understand that the God who loves you, the God who stands with you, is an expert at pulling the fat out of the fire. He is an expert at saving people just like you and me from ourselves, no matter how deep we dig the hole. He's worked with tougher nuts than you or me. And He knows how to minister to us. And so, just as the people of Israel sanctified themselves, when you go through hard times, do some of that house cleaning. Make sure your eyes are on the Lord and what He's all about. But notice, following this was a word of proclamation of the Word of God. Verses 7 through 13 says this, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men of the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The water shall come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." Now let me tell you something. This is a very bold statement. Because if you'd been among that crew standing on the east side of the Jordan, as we've already mentioned, this is taking place in the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month Nisan. Nisan was roughly March, April on our calendar. And because of this, the snow melt up north, places like Mount Hermon, the large mountain ranges up towards Lebanon, mountain ranges as high as Mount Lebanon, were funneling all this snow melt down into the Jordan Valley. It all ends up in this Jordan River area. And so when this flood stage begins to happen, let me tell you something. The Jordan River is a pretty substantial obstacle. I mean, here in Tucson, we have a pretty good idea what this is all about because we look at the quote-unquote rivers around here, the Santa Cruz and the Rieto, and maybe you hear some old-timers saying, oh, yeah, I remember before the water table fell, these things used to run all year. And, you know, we look at it, and, you know, even at its best, you know, we kind of go, wow, that doesn't seem like much of an obstacle to me until there's a storm, until there's serious runoff. Boy, when the serious runoff gets going, try and cross the Rieto River. Try doing it not just in a car, but on foot. I mean, we have what's known in this state, stupid motorist laws designed to make sure that people who are silly enough to cross over the barricades they put up, when these little tiny washes that we think are really insubstantial, they put up these barricades and they say, don't cross these things. You know, when these washes get going, inevitably someone will say, oh, well, that's no big deal. I got this big old car in front of me, and they drive around the barricade and they get it. The next thing they know, they're about a quarter mile down this wash, sitting on the roof of their car going, help, I don't want to be a driver anymore. And so the helicopters have to come and the rescue people have to fish these folks out. What I'm trying to say is if a little desert wash can do that in a flood stage, imagine the Jordan River. Now, if you're standing on that other side of the Jordan, you might be hearing all this wonderful stuff about, oh man, the Canaanites are just scared spitless about us. And you know, now we've got this opportunity to come into the land and, you know, things are just going to be great and all this stuff. But you might be sitting there saying, yeah, that's all interesting, but where we are right now, there's this big honking river in front of us. And it's running pretty good. And it doesn't show any signs of letting up. How in the world are we going to get from here over to there? And once we get from here over to there, then how are we going to take on all of these enemies over there? You could probably hear the what-ifs running around the camp. Well, Joshua comes out and says, God's got it covered. Guess what? The Jordan River's going to stop. It's going to stop. You could probably see the people looking at him blankly like, it's going to what? Oh, yeah, it's going to stop. All the water's going to stand up like a heap. About 16 miles north of here is where it's going to happen. And we're going to cross over just like it's dry land. How would you like to be Joshua under that set of circumstances? The bearer of that kind of news. You would have to be awfully confident in your God before you would stand up and make a statement like that. Where did Joshua get that confidence? Notice what happened here. Very interesting sequence of events. First, Joshua himself heard personally from the Lord. Then, and only then did he share from the Lord publicly. Now, sometimes we get that reversed. Sometimes we end up telling people all of this spiritual stuff without spending enough time to hear from the Lord ourselves. Sometimes, even in the church, we can make this a lifestyle. I mean, we can say, well, you know, it's good to serve the Lord, and if I don't serve the Lord in a particular area, nobody else is going to do it. And so we get into this, I've got to be busy for Jesus mode. And we're doing this, and we're doing that, and we're doing the other. And hey, ministering in the church, don't get me wrong, I'm all for it. But unless that ministry is an overflow of what God is doing in your heart, you're setting yourself up for disaster. Why? Because you can't give out of an empty bucket. You can't give what you have not first received from the Lord. Don't get me wrong. God wants to use you. He wants to overflow your life. But don't make one of two equal and opposite mistakes. Don't try to be an empty cistern, thinking that you've got something you can do for God. God doesn't need your help. God has gotten along just great before you ever came on the scene. What makes you think that you have anything that can change the heart of any human being apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit? Don't be an empty cistern, but don't be a sponge either. I mean, God wants you just to be a conduit, plugged into Him, allowing His living waters to flow through you. And that's what Joshua did. He heard from the Lord, and he related to the people exactly what he heard from God. First big insight for us here. about facing flood seasons in our lives. Here's Joshua staring at this huge obstacle, this flooding river, seemingly no human way to get through it. How did he face that obstacle? By standing on the promises of the Word of God. Let me tell you something. When you go through hard times, when I go through hard times, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to find our hope, our strength, because God's Word never fails. It never changes. It is the immovable rock for our souls. Hey, all H-E double hockey sticks might be breaking out around you. You might be finding yourself saying, like, I just cannot believe that life has gotten this way. I can't believe that things can happen to me like this. What's going to happen next? Boy, when that kind of insecurity hits, you need a solid foundation. And there's only one solid foundation that will never change: God's unchanging Word. How many times have you experienced that? When you face circumstances so overwhelming that all you had to hold on to was God's promise. The disciples experienced that in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. One of the most challenging, I think, circumstances in the ministry of Jesus, short of His crucifixion, was in John chapter 6, when Jesus was laying on the people that He wasn't just there to provide them bread from heaven every day, that providing bread for them was just a way of pointing to Himself as the bread of life. We're told in verse 60 that after Jesus shared with them that He was the answer to all of this, that He was the bread from heaven which came down, it says, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus in Himself knew that His disciples complained about this, He said, does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, how many times have you found yourself standing there like Peter, looking around at all of this, looking at all of these disciples walking away from Jesus and not knowing what was going on? But you did know one thing. You knew that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. You knew that He would be there for you. You knew that you could count on Him. That's what sustained Joshua during his hard time. And gang, that's what will sustain you and me. So the first asset that God gives to us in facing flood seasons of life is His revelation, His Word. Are you in the Word? Maybe you're not going through a hard time. Hey, let me tell you something. It's not when the airplane starts to go down that you need to learn how to work the parachute. You probably need to learn how to work the parachute before that sort of thing happens. Right? In the same way, be in the Word before the tough times. And maybe things are going great for you. Use this as an opportunity to let the roots of your life sink deep down in the soil of God's marvelous love. And when the flood times hit, and when the rains beat against your house, it's going to stand. Because it's founded on the rock of God's Word. And you know, that founding of our life on the rock of God's Word is not just something that we do intellectually. It's not just something that we do because we read a certain portion of Scripture every day. It's also something that happens in our life when we learn to apply those things which we learn. And Joshua is going to get a great opportunity to apply that promise that God made to him. Look at verse 14 of Joshua chapter 3. There we read, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, some fascinating things here. Notice this miracle does take place. The waters of the Jordan are stopped. The first thing that jumps out at us in all of this is notice the timing of this miracle. When did God stop the waters of the Jordan? Only when the priests got their feet wet. How'd you like to have been one of those priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, it's not like you're carrying along, you know, the ice chest with the refreshments for later. This is kind of like a very significant thing. You're walking down, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, this very important thing, you know, and you're getting closer to the water and you're going, well, Joshua said this was going to, you know, that God was going to part the waters for us, but man, you're not seeing the waters part. Nothing's happening. And you get down there and you see the water rushing on by, and I don't know if you've ever stood near the Rito or the Santa Cruz River when it's flooding away, but it's not really the kind of place you want to go wading, right? I mean, the water's brown. I mean, there's things floating by and all this debris is coming. And you're going, okay, here we go. And as soon as they got in the water, what happened? God honored His promise. Isn't that a funny thing about God? God will let you get to the place where you think He's not going to come through for you. And then He comes through for you. Have you ever noticed that about God? God is not a minute too early and not a minute late. You know, the early part is the part I wish He would change. Because I love it when, you know, all the provision's right there and I can just keep going on my merry way. But God inevitably works in our lives and gets us to a place where you got to take a step into that water. You got to take a step and people look at you and go, whoa, that seems a little crazy. That seems like you trusting God. I understand all of that, but it just does. I just don't see how this is all going to, you know. When we came out to start this church, that's exactly what happened. I mean, I remember this conversation that I had with my dad about this. And my dad's a lawyer, and he's kind of taught to think on the practical side of things. And well, you know, my dad comes from a church background, a tradition that kind of believes that the last church that was actually founded by anybody was back in the Reformation. And you know, when I told him that we were going out to Tucson to start this church, my dad says, "You're going to start a church. Okay, well, then you've got like a church building and everything like that. I mean, Calvary Chapel has set you up out there, right?" No. They haven't really given us anything. We're not even really sure what we're going to need. Oh, okay. Well, you've got a group of people out there that are already meeting, right? They're expecting you to come out there. No, we really have no idea who's going to show up. And he's looking at me like, okay. I hadn't seen that kind of look on his face since he like taught me how to drive. You know, like, oh, the kid, you know, here we go again. And he said, well, then, you know, you've got a job lined up, right, so that you can provide for your family while you're waiting for all this stuff to happen, right? I said, no, really, I don't. We really just believe that God's going to provide. And he just, I mean, at this point, he was just exasperated. He said, well, then how in the world are you going to make it? And, you know, me being the wise guy that I am, I said, I don't think the world has anything to do with it. I just think God is going to meet our needs. He goes, okay, we'll see. And I'll tell you, I wish I could say that I walked out here with this grandiose vision about what God was going to do. And, you know, as seen the unseen, I plunged ahead. Hey, the first Sunday that we had at the Inn Suites Hotel, me of great faith, I was praying for 15 people to show up. Boy, if we got into double digits, right, I thought that would be great. You know, and that didn't, you know, that I guess excluded Pam and Doug Martin and Mary and their kids. So, I mean, I was hoping maybe for 6 or 7 people. First Sunday we're there. It just blew my mind. The whole place filled up. I mean, we had to go to 2 services the next week. You know, and it was such a blessing to be able to share with my dad what's gone on around here. When he comes out to visit, you know, it's just kind of interesting to watch him sort of look around and see what's happened. Because it's God, you see. And, you know, we never would have entered into that blessing if we waited until circumstances to trust God. Because God will never make the circumstances perfect. Why? Because He wants you to trust Him. That's the weird part of this whole deal. God is so into trust. Why? Because there is no more sincere way of saying, I love you, than being in a trust-based relationship with somebody. Not only is it the most sincere form of praise we can ever offer to God, just saying, Lord, I trust you. But it is also God's most effective way of communicating His faithfulness to us. Saying to us, you can trust me. I will be there for you. I will see you through. That doesn't mean that you aren't in for some hairy times. And it doesn't mean you can be presumptuous. But it does mean that when you are following the Lord, when you are walking with Him, you can trust Him. And He will never fail you and never forsake you. Just like Hebrews 13:5 says. So these priests step into the water. And notice that the feet of the priest, verse 15, who bore the ark, dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in the heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zaratan. As we mentioned, this was 16 miles north of where they were. The waters stood up in a heap. Now, here the skeptics kind of jump in. There are Bible commentators who will say, well, you know, we know that, you know, these sort of things just don't happen, and so there has to be a rational explanation for it all. In fact, one that I read spoke of an earthquake that took place along the Jordan Rift, along that Jordan Valley, in 1927, roughly at about the same site that we are talking about here. It's a very narrow part of the Jordan River, and this earthquake took place, and the cliffs on either side pretty much collapsed and formed a temporary earthen dam. As a result of the collapse of all of this earth, the waters of the Jordan dried up, at least they quit flowing, for about 21 hours south of where this earthquake took place. And so a lot of scholars will say, well, you know, this earthquake took place and that's what happened here. Water didn't really stand up as a heap. Well, I don't know about earthquakes, and I don't know how God exactly pulled this one off. But just to say that it was dumb luck, that it just happened to happen at this time, and it can be explained naturally, really raises more problems than it solves. Do you understand? Because first of all, you still have a miracle going on here, even if it was an earthquake. Why? Because Joshua predicted the earthquake before it happened. That's pretty amazing. You can do that in L.A. You can make pretty big bucks, you know, letting people know about earthquakes before they take place. Secondly, notice it says that the people of Israel walked across as on dry land. The soil dried out. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to walk across one of our riverbeds or a wash after it's been running. But man, you can sink in a hurry. And that clay, you know, that caliche, when it gets wet, I mean, it's just like quicksand. This was solid. It was dry. So if it's an earthquake, God had to get out His cosmic blow dryer and dry off the soil. Finally, the timing of the resumption of the flow of water also creates a problem, because it literally began flowing again as soon as God's business was finished here. So really, you're asking for three miracles rather than one miracle if you go for the earthquake theory. And the reason I point this out to you is, you know, when kind of the wise and the knowing, you know, try to explain away things in the Bible, and you see this stuff on the Discovery Channel, it all sounds so scientific and so rational. We go, oh, well, you know, I can't really, you know, buy the idea that there's a God out there who's all-powerful and intercedes for things. You know, we've got to come up with these rational explanations. Hey, hold on, partner. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1. You believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? If God was mighty enough to create the heavens and the earth, if the Scripture is true that says that He Himself has spread out the heavens like a curtain, then stopping a little old river in Palestine isn't a big deal for Him. Parting a Red Sea ain't no problem for Him. Raising people from the dead isn't a big deal to Him if you know the God of the Bible. Again, don't let these people buffalo you and put you in a corner. You know, the story is told by Josh McDowell. He was speaking on a college campus, and a co-ed came up to him and said, oh, Mr. McDowell, I used to believe in the Bible, but I've lost my faith. And Josh said, well, how did you do that? She goes, well, I was in this class, and they said that, you know, the people of Israel really didn't cross the Red Sea. They crossed the Reed Sea. And you know, the Reed Sea is only like 6 inches deep, so it wasn't really a miracle after all. They just walked across in 6 inches of water. And Josh McDowell said, praise the Lord. And the woman says, what? She goes, wow, your professor must be a great man of faith. And the one said, what are you talking about? And Josh said, your professor honestly believed that God was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water? Hey, I'll take the idea of God stopping the water over these other kind of strained theories anytime. Verse 17 says, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on the dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. You know what I love about this? What I love about this is what an insight it gives us when we are facing these hard times. Like when the floods in our lives get going. How do you get through those times? How do you cross over? How do you see the provision of God, the deliverance of God? Some people say to me, well, you know, you're talking about the deliverance of God, but I was in this situation. I don't see Him delivering me. Let me tell you something. The same key that got the people across the Jordan River is the same key that can unlock so many closed doors in our lives. Be willing to step out in faith. What do I mean by that? Be willing to walk your talk. Be willing not just to know the Word of God intellectually, but practice the Word of God personally, practically, within your life. And sometimes people will say to me, wow, you know, I'm really struggling in my marriage right now, and whether it's a husband or whether it's a wife, you know, and I just don't know what to do. And I said, well, do you know what Ephesians 5 says about the responsibility of husbands and wives? And they go, no. And I said, read it and do it. And love your spouse like Christ loves you. And see if it makes a difference. See if it makes a difference. What do you got to lose? Let the Lord love that person. Let the Lord do the forgiving through you. I mean, what does the Word of God say? I mean, when all else fails, go back to the basics. What has God said is His desire for us as human beings? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When you look at a tough circumstance, you go, okay, what does it mean for me to love God under this set of circumstances? To stay close to Him. Don't cut off your prayer life. Don't cut off your time in the Word just because you're going through hard times. Secondly, what does it mean for me to love my neighbor as I love myself? You keep those two things first and foremost in your mind, kind of like a compass heading on a boat. If you keep a look at that compass and you don't look at the wind and waves around you, which might be going all over the place, but you keep that compass heading straight and true right there in the wheelhouse, you'll get to that safe haven. You'll get to that port of rest. But it only happens if we're willing not only to look into God's Word, but to apply it, to make it a part of our lives. Now notice another interesting aspect of overcoming during difficult times, during these flood seasons in our lives, follows up in chapter 4. Take a look at this. Chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them into the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Now, very interesting. God says, look, I've not only done this miracle, I don't want you to forget it. I want you to build a memorial right where you're going to lodge tonight. Now, boy, what a memorial it must have been. They were supposed to get 12 representatives from each of the 12 tribes. They were to go right to where the priests were standing with the ark and take up these stones from the riverbed. Apparently pretty significant stones because they had to carry them on their shoulders. It wasn't just like a little, you know, pet rock kind of thing. These were pretty significant sized stones. And they were to build a memorial to remind themselves of the goodness of the Lord under this circumstance. You know, I think this is something we can do today. You know, one of the biggest problems that I think we have when we go through hard times is that somehow hard times turn off our memory. We don't remember how God has delivered in time past. We don't remember those times where our back was against the wall and we said, "Oh God, if you just get me out of this, I'll always trust you." And then God delivers. How many times have you seen the deliverance of God? Where it's a financial problem or a relational problem or some kind of health problem, and God delivers, and then instead of saying thanks, you just forget about it. It's just like, "Oh, okay. Thanks. Oh, yeah. Oh, man, that problem's gone. How do you like that? Well, let's just keep moving, and we won't think about it because that was a really icky time, and I don't really like to revisit it." Hey, the Scripture tells us here that one of the best things that you can do is set up these kind of memorial stones, if you will, to remind you of the goodness of God. Now, I'm not saying get a pile of rocks in your backyard. I think God wants us to do that in our hearts. When we take the time to recount the goodness of the Lord, we take time to remember what He has done for us in the past. Let me tell you something. Remembering what the Lord has done in the past can give you great confidence in facing an uncertain future. How do you do that? I think Psalm 103 is a great pattern, if you will, a template for us in terms of building a memorial in our own hearts to the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Beautiful psalm of thanksgiving to God. But I would really encourage you just to go through this and personalize it the next time you struggle with your problems. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Now, it's interesting, David's commanding his soul to bless the Lord. It's kind of like his soul doesn't want to bless the Lord. But he's saying, "Bless the Lord." Okay, let's get with it. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Hey, this psalm just gets better after this. But if you could just take those first five verses, that list of things that David goes through to remind himself of the goodness of the Lord, and remind yourself of how the Lord has done these same things for you. Forget not His benefits. The times He's forgiven your sins. The times He's healed your diseases. The times that He's redeemed your life from destruction. The times He's crowned you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The times that He's satisfied you in such a deep and abiding way. Remember those times. Not that we dwell on those things to the exclusion of what God wants to do in the future, but that we use them as a springboard to what God desires to do yet ahead. Oh, it can be such an encouragement. Don't be afraid to build that kind of a memorial. Joshua was not afraid to do it. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben and the men of Gad and the men of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." Now notice what Joshua does here. Joshua is not content just to watch these people from the 12 tribes build their memorial on the other side of the Jordan. He goes right to where the priests are standing. And he goes, "Man, I'm going to build my own memorial here." Why do you suppose he did that? Because Joshua knew that there would come times where he would suffer discouragement. As a matter of fact, there are some times right coming up ahead in the book of Joshua where discouragement is going to rule the day. How did he keep going? How did Joshua end his life in such a way that at the end of the book of Joshua, where he's old and the years have had their way with him, he still stands up and says, "If it seems unpleasant to you to serve the Lord, then go ahead and serve the gods here in Canaan. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How do you end with a bang like that? I think you come back And like Joshua, you stand there and you look in the Jordan River, right where you crossed, and you see that little top of that pile of rocks, and you go, wow, I remember when God did that. Wow, Lord, you're faithful to me. Not just faithful to your people, but faithful to me personally. Notice, this was where the Lord really exalted Joshua. Why? Because Joshua exalted the Lord. His number one priority wasn't his own reputation. His own reputation was on the line. Man, if God didn't come through for Joshua, he was toast. Because he stood in faith, God honored that. Now notice in verses 15 and following, a beautiful restoration taking place here. It says, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Do you understand what a miracle this is? Not only did God cause the main headwaters of the Jordan to stop, but every tributary of the Jordan, every little creek that flowed into the Jordan and fed its waters for 16 miles up, had been stopped. As soon as those priests got out on dry land, boom, everything back to normal. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Gilgal, incidentally, means a circle. That's the name of that place. Originally, it was probably identified with some kind of a pagan circle, like Stonehenge or something like that. But how interesting that God, instead of that pagan circle of rocks, has replaced it with a memorial to his great and miraculous work, which he has accomplished. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask the fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you, until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed over. Let all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, notice the last aspect of this. Because this is a real insight, I think, into why God takes us through kind of the wearing blender of life. God didn't stop the waters of the Jordan just for the benefit of those people, although they were benefited, no doubt about it. But God goes out of His way to say, set up this memorial, set up these stones. Why? So when your kids see this pile of rocks and say, why is that pile of rocks there? You can say, oh, let me tell you. Man, I was there and I saw it, and this is what God has done. And here's a very important insight for us. When God takes you through a tough time, when God delivers you, did you know it's not just for you? God doesn't do miracles just with a bullseye on one person. When God does a miracle, when God sustains you, when God gives you the patience and the grace to get through tough times, you know what He's really doing? He's preparing you for a time where you can come alongside someone else and encourage them. Let me ask you a question. When you go through the ringer, I mean, when it's really nitty-gritty time, who do you want to minister to you? Someone who comes up to you and says, well, if I'd ever had a problem like that, I imagine I'd do this or that or the other. But I've never had problems like that. In fact, my life's pretty easy. Gee, it's really too bad that you struggle so much, but I'm feeling great. Are those the people you want to have minister to you? Man, talk about Job's counselors. Yeah, they're legion. You know, people come around and go, oh, well, I must have sinned or something. Great, thanks. I know I sin. It's the people who can look at you and say, huh, yeah, I've been in times in my life where down looked up. I've been in times in my life where I know how you feel. And let me give you a piece of advice. If you don't know how someone feels, you've never been there, don't tell them you know how they feel. You don't know how they feel. I mean, in circumstances like that, if you can't really relate to a person's problems, just say, hey, you know, I can't possibly understand what's going on with you, but I know someone who does. And that's the Lord. Let's talk to Him about this. Let's pray to Him about this. But if you are in a set of circumstances where someone comes up to you and says, man, you know, the bottom's dropped out and I'm going through this, and the Lord just kind of goes, remember when you went through that? Remember what I taught you? Remember how I was faithful to you? Share it. Share it. Hey, there's part of us that might say, well, I don't want to revisit it because it's the past. And, you know, gee, you know, this and that happened. And boy, you know, it really caused me a lot. God's just saying, no, I want you to share it. I want you to encourage other people. That's why God has made us a body. That's why God takes us through these circumstances. Because He knows that with all of the different things that people are going to go through in this world, all the difficulties that come our way, man, until the Lord comes, who Himself will dry every tear from our eyes, we need each other to do that work. We need God to do that work through us. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says about this. This was kind of a compass heading for the Apostle Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." You know what Paul is saying there? Is, look, I know you guys are hurting, but I've hurt with you. I've gone through the same things you're going through. And I'm here to tell you the Lord is good. Keep your eyes on Him. Focus on Him. Look at me as an example, Paul would say, of someone whom God has been good to. And if He's good to me, basically, Paul was saying, He'll be good to anybody. That's what God wants us to do in hard times. You're going through a hard time, don't ask, why, God? Ask, what? What, God, are you teaching me? What can I learn from all of this? You won't know the whys probably until you get to heaven. So don't beat yourself up with all of that. But ask what? Ask God to show you His ways and teach you His path and do a work in your heart of compassion, so that when you see the Lord's deliverance, when you experience His compassion, you can come alongside someone else and say, I've seen that the Lord is good. I've seen His strength. I've seen His patience. Let's share this burden together. Let's pray. Father, thanks for showing us in Your Word such a beautiful picture of Your deliverance. And You are a God who loves to deliver. And Lord, the fact of the matter is, like Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It seems to be our nature to have struggles and difficulties and hard times. We thank You, Lord, that in You, our struggles and difficulties and hard times are not to no purpose. It's not just some kind of meaningless, purposeless, accidental kind of suffering. Lord, You can take our suffering and redeem it. You can make it something that changes and comforts and encourages the lives of others. And so, Lord, I do pray right now for those who are gathered here who are suffering, who are hurting, that You would allow them to suffer, yet not as without hope. That if they are grieving, they would also have that hope in You. And know that You can work all things together for good for those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. Thanks for Your faithfulness, Lord. Thanks for Your tender mercies and Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You would see fit to use people like us to encourage others. Allow us to have that same heart of consolation and comfort that is found in You, overflowing our lives, Lord. Stop the waters of the floods in our lives and teach us what it means to walk across in dry land, that we can show Your mercies and Your power to others, especially to our kids, Lord. That seems to be Your focus here. Let our children see that You are good, because You are working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.